We're in Colossians chapter 4 together, Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. And let me just read that and then we will pray. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And now, Lord, open our ears and minds, that your word may be proclaimed and that Christ may instruct his people by the Holy Spirit. For our good, for your glory, in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, Americans are lonely. More than ever before, we're lonely, according to a number of surveys in the last 10 years. One result of that loneliness has been a steep rise in what are called death of despair, or death through despair, mainly by overdose and suicide. It's a national tragedy. Like no other time in history, in fact, life expectancy in this country is falling year after year, which until recently was unheard of in developed nations that aren't going to war. And the root of it, we are told, is loneliness. A companion statistic tells us that Americans have fewer real friends now than ever before. And so loneliness, friendlessness, can indeed be deadly. It can be deadly physically. It is most certainly deadly spiritually. And that's one of the reasons I've taken time here at the end of Colossians to point out how dependent the Apostle Paul was on his friends. Wherever Paul went, whatever he was doing, he had faithful companions with him. People he had invested his life into and people who were invested in him. Because that's how it works in the church when it's healthy. That's part of what Christ has called us to. When he called us to himself, he didn't call us into isolation as monks. He called us into community as Christians. And he calls us to walk together through this life as faithful traveling companions in Jesus. And so what I want to continue to do this morning is highlight some of Paul's traveling companions and see what we can learn from them. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training in righteousness. And so let's make use of it. The first thing we see in this passage is the comfort Paul says he receives from having these faithful traveling companions to walk with him as he serves Christ. Listen to him again, verse 10 and 11. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. They have been a comfort to me, he says. Remember where Paul is as he's writing this. Paul is in a Roman jail under house arrest for the gospel. He is absolutely dependent on the help of friends. And so as he writes this letter to the Colossians, he sends greetings from his friends who are with him to that church. Now, I love the word he uses for greeting here. It is such a warm word. It means to embrace. It's like he says, Aristarchus sends you a hug. And so there's this just a sense of warmth that exists between these believers, even at a distance. Well, the first of them he mentions is Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he says. Now, if you were here last week, you remember the story of Tychicus. Tychicus' story is very similar to the story of Aristarchus here. This man also was with Paul back in Ephesus when the riot broke out against the gospel. Only for Aristarchus, it became a little bit more personal. Acts 19:29 tells us that when that riot broke out and the crowds couldn't find Paul, they seized Aristarchus and another guy named Gaius and dragged them into the Colosseum. No doubt, very, very roughly and abusively. So here's a guy who took a beating for Paul. But even that doesn't stop him. When Paul left Ephesus a few weeks later, Acts 20 verse 4 tells us Aristarchus went with him. And he then stayed with him all the way through the trip to Macedonia, back around to Achaia, over again to Asia Minor, and finally down to Jerusalem itself. Aristarchus was at Paul's side. And then it's there in Jerusalem. Remember, Paul is arrested in the temple because of the gospel. Aristarchus will remain with him. Acts 27 verse 2 in fact tells us 2 years later after the arrest, when Paul has been held in prison in Caesarea, once they take Paul and put him on a ship headed to Rome as a prisoner, well, Aristarchus is there. We're told 27 verse 2 of Acts, he was accompanied by Aristarchus, the Macedonian from Thessalonica. And so here's a brother, probably converted when Paul first preached the gospel in Thessalonica around 50 AD, who has stuck with Paul through thick and thin in service of Christ. In fact, notice Paul calls him here, my fellow prisoner. It's a really interesting word. It literally means my fellow prisoner of war. Now, Paul's not in the army, so what does he mean? Well, he's obviously looking at Aristarchus as his fellow soldier. My fellow soldier, taken captive in service for Christ, joining me here in this prison. Some even think, and I'm inclined to agree, that Aristarchus may have allowed himself to be thrown into prison with Paul so that Paul could have a faithful companion, so that Paul could have someone traveling with him all the way now to Rome to encourage him and strengthen him and be with him. Hey, that's a good friend that'll sign up for a jail term to be with you. That's the kind of, that it really is the kind of friend I want to be to my brothers. Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Aristarchus was that kind of friend. So he mentions him. Second, he mentions Mark. Mark, a friend lost and then restored. Verse 10 doesn't say a lot about him. It says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. If you know the story at all, you know that Mark has a very interesting, almost tragic relationship with the Apostle Paul. He is originally from Jerusalem. That's where he grew up as a young man. In fact, his childhood home in Jerusalem, the home of his mother, will play a strategic role in the earliest days of the church in Jerusalem. In all likelihood, it was Mark's mother's home, in an upper room in that home, where Jesus and his disciples celebrated what we call the Last Supper. It was there as well that they would gather after the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ. And they would be all together in one place on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the gospel began to spread. So Mark's boyhood home became very quickly the go-to gathering place for the church in Jerusalem and a place frequented by the apostles themselves. Acts 12, verse 12 mentions that fact. And so it was here in his family home as a young man that Mark is going to meet the apostle Paul for the first time, or Saul, as he was known in those days. Paul and Barnabas had come down from Antioch on a mission of mercy to Jerusalem, bringing much needed help to the persecuted church there. And of course, when they get to Jerusalem, quite naturally, they're going to stay at Mark's mother's house because Barnabas and Mark's mother, well, they're related. And so when Paul and Barnabas get ready to go back to Antioch, which was home base for their mission, they're going to take young John Mark home with them. That's his full name, John Mark. We read that, Acts 12, verse 25. It says that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And so he's just a kid at this point, probably in his mid-teens, but he's eager to serve Christ. Now that event puts Mark in Antioch with Paul in Acts chapter 13 when something very significant happens. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We'll be there just for a little bit. Acts chapter 13, reading verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," you know him as Paul. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them." I said this was very significant because this is the beginning of the great mission to take the gospel to the nations. Jesus had commanded the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so the Holy Spirit, in accord with that promise, came upon them in Acts chapter 2. And the disciples began to go out with the gospel, first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then into Samaria, Acts chapter 2 through chapter 12. But it's not until we get to Acts chapter 13 here that we see him sending them specifically to the nations themselves. And so Barnabas and Saul are first commissioned to take the gospel to the wider Gentile world here in Acts chapter 13. And Mark is there to see it. Not only is Mark there to see it, but Mark will go with them. Look down in verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had Mark," this same John Mark, they had John to assist them. And so young John Mark becomes a missionary serving with the Apostle Paul. Well, how did that go? If you know the story at all, you know it did not go well. Look down at verse 13. We're told in verse 13 of chapter 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem." The idea here is that he abandoned them. If you know the story, you know we don't know what happened exactly. But whatever it is that happened, it was not good, as later events are going to prove. And as far as Paul is concerned, this young man has failed them. He's washed out. He's proved that he cannot be trusted. How do we know that? Well, we know it because a couple of years later, when Paul is planning his second missionary journey, as we call it, and he suggests to Barnabas that they retrace their steps and revisit the churches where they've been before, Barnabas wants to take Mark along and give him another chance. And we're going to see that's a real character issue, a good one for him. But Paul's not going to have anything to do with it. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who'd withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them in the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed." Paul refuses. Barnabas wants to take him along, but Paul doesn't. Now, if you know anything about Barnabas, you know this is absolutely in keeping with his character. Barnabas is an encourager at heart. Barnabas is, in fact, his nickname, Bar-Nabas, which means son of encouragement. I think today we would call him Mr. Encouragement. And so it just makes sense that Barnabas wants to take Mark along. Barnabas wants to give him another chance. Barnabas didn't want to give up on this young man. Paul is having nothing to do with it. I mean, he just doesn't trust him. He thinks he's unreliable. And so he refuses. And the result initially is tragic. Paul, in fact, gets so angry, and Barnabas, they get so cross with each other that they separate. Barnabas, the encourager, goes one direction. Paul and another guy go another direction. And surely you have to know, Mark feels like he's the cause of this. Just a couple of side issues, side notes. First, Christian, do not ever let a failure define you if you're God's child. Don't ever let a failure define you. Mark did fail here. But wait till you see what happens. Second, don't ever give up on a brother or sister in Christ. Barnabas has it right, we're going to see. Third, don't ever doubt God can use you even through failure. Again, verse 39 says, after the breakup of the team, Barnabas takes Mark and heads one direction. Paul takes Silas and heads another. A separation. And yet, look what's actually happened here. Providentially, through the Holy Spirit, using even this breakup, now we've got not one but two mission teams. One group going one way looking for Gentiles to bring to Christ. Another group heads the other way looking for Gentiles to bring to Christ. Hey, it's a good reminder, church, we are not infallible. You and I, we are not infallible. We foul it up all the time. But God can use even our foul ups to bring glory to His name. And He never stops working on us, does He? He never stops. You see, there's more to this story. As I hinted, Paul has written Mark off. God did not. And Barnabas, the encourager, did not. And so here now we are in the book of Colossians, 12 years later, 12 years after the breakup. And as Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, what does he say? He says about Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom, if you receive instructions, if he comes to you, what? Welcome him. Embrace him. Evidently, Paul has embraced him now as well. There's been a reconciliation. Now, I don't know the details of that reconciliation. It's one of the things, when I get to heaven, I want to talk to these guys. What happened? How'd God get you back together like this? But here Paul is commending him. Welcome him. And Paul will commend him again a few years later at the very end of his life, just before his execution in 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul will say to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in the ministry. Isn't that great? Mark the washout. Mark the failure. Mark the guy I don't trust. He's useful to me in the ministry. Has Paul had a change of heart? Hey, listen. Who have you written off that you need to reconsider? Who have you just decided to wash your hands of that you need to go encourage? Barnabas encouraged Mark, and Mark goes on, as we see, to have a very significant role in the spread of the gospel, not included here, but elsewhere in the New Testament. We find that Mark is going to go and become a close companion of Peter, so much so that Peter will say of him in 1 Peter 5:13, he is my son in the faith. Mark will then take Peter's preaching of Christ toward the end of Peter's life, and he'll write it all down in the form of a book, which you know as the Gospel of Mark. And so Mark is Paul's friend, reconciled to him by this time because of the gracious work of Barnabas, and he says useful to the ministry. Listen, let's stop writing people off because they disappoint us. Let's stop writing people off when they fail to meet our expectations. And let's get something of the spirit of Barnabas in here and get beside them and help them grow in grace and usefulness. Who is it you need to encourage? A third person is mentioned, a guy named Justus, whose original name, we're told, was actually Jesus. Verse 11, Jesus was a very common name among the Jews in those days. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua. But this brother is now known as Justus. Many Jews had dual names working in the Jewish and Roman worlds, and maybe he's using his more Roman name to avoid confusion. But what do we know about this guy? Nothing whatsoever. Except that he's Paul's friend. And I guess that's enough. But notice what Paul then says of the three of them. This is important. Verse 11, at the end of it, he says, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." These are the only ones among the circumcision, the only Jews who are partnering with me in this gospel kingdom work. Paul says, these are the only Jews who have joined me in the kingdom mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he means. Remember, at this point in history, most Jewish Christians were still restricting their preaching to their own people alone, to the Jewish nation alone. It was still quite controversial to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That they hadn't yet caught this vision of taking the gospel to the whole world, to every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. And so these three have caught that vision, and they've joined Paul. And Paul says, these three, boy, they are an encouragement to me. These three, as they work with me in this gospel, boy, are they a comfort. Because they're partnering with me. And again, we need to gain that passion to partner with those who are carrying the gospel, that God would give us such a heart. And so Paul is comforted to have these brothers with him. But there's another man he mentions, verses 12 and 13, Epaphras, the prayer warrior. Let's read it. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." Epaphras, he says, verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Epaphras, he says, who is one of you. That means he's from Colossae. That's his hometown. Apparently, he had been converted when he heard Paul preaching back in the days in Ephesus before the riots. Ephesus is 120 miles to the west of Colossae, so it's not that great of distance. And Epaphras heard the gospel, came to Christ. But once he himself had come to Christ, pretty quickly he has a desire to see his friends and families back home in Colossae hear the message about Christ. So Epaphras is the man who leaves Ephesus under the preaching of Paul, runs to Colossae to share the good news about Christ and to bring them to faith. We know that. Because back at the beginning of this book, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Paul tells us, he says, chapter 1, verse 7, "You learned this gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant," this faithful brother. So Epaphras ran home to share the gospel with family and friends and neighbors, and the result is a church was formed, this church. Now, that's not an unheard of thing that happens in missions even to this day. I've had several of my missionary friends tell me stories about how they would go to a particular city and they would preach the gospel, and there in that city many would begin to believe, and then after a couple of years they would begin making their way to the villages outside of the city, and many times they would get to those villages and what would they discover? Somebody who heard the gospel in town had rushed home to carry the gospel to friends and family and neighbors, and there's a little church, not well trained yet, not understanding much more beside the fact Jesus died and rose again for sinners like me, and yet they're sitting there hungrily waiting for someone to come teach them. And Epaphras appears to have been that guy who took the gospel home after he had believed to share with his family and friends. But notice, he's not just a church planter. He didn't only carry the gospel to them. Paul especially highlights the fact that he is a man of prayer. He said he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras, he says, is a prayer warrior. This word struggling here literally means to wrestle. As in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Have you ever wrestled in prayer? Have you ever gone to war against the spiritual forces holding your friends and family and whole nations captive in unbelief? I think one of the reasons God used Epaphras as he did to open doors for the gospel back in Colossae is because of his prayers. He engaged spiritual and demonic forces the only way we really can, by earnest prayer. Church, this is why prayer is so important. It's not just a religious thing we do to take up time. It's not just a tradition we keep. It is war. By prayer, we go to war against the forces holding people in unbelief, hindering the spread of the gospel. And Epaphras knew that. And so he prays. And not only does he pray for the gospel to take hold in his hometown of Colossae, but also in the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis, so much so that he's known in the region as a prayer warrior. Second, notice what it is he prays. Notice the focus of his prayers. It says he prays, struggling in his prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He prays, first of all, that they will stand firm in faith, that they will be unmoved from its truth despite the attacks of the enemy. Now, Paul prayed that way. Ephesians 6, verse 13, as Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to pray, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on all of those pieces of the armor of God." And so, Paul prays likewise for steadfastness among the Colossians. Colossians 1:11, he prays, "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." What's he praying for? He's praying for their perseverance. He's not just assuming it. He's praying that they will stand firm and continue in faith despite opposition. Listen. We need that kind of praying for one another. Second, he prays for their ongoing growth and maturity in assurance. Verse 12, again, back here in chapter 4, "Struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." He's praying that they will grow in grace and assurance through the gospel, that their lives will be more and more centered on the knowledge of God's will and obedience to God's will, so that they're not just Christians in name only, that they are experiencing the reality of these things. And so he prays for them. Do you pray like this? Do you pray for your children this way? "Lord God, my children that believe, help them stand firm against the enemy and the temptations and all the things. Help them grow in maturity. Help them develop." Do you pray that, to see that happening? Do you pray for your spouse to grow in grace and deepen in his or her love for Christ? Do you pray for your fellow church members that they would be fully assured in all the will of God? Do you pray that for your pastors? See, we forget that one of the most vital contributions we can make to one another's lives spiritually is prayer. To pray for each other with earnestness, to ask God to give this foundation of assurance and growing maturity. That's how he prays. Now, where did Epaphras ever learn to pray like this? Well, I'm pretty sure he learned it from praying with the Apostle Paul. Because Paul prayed just like this. We forget Paul was a great prayer warrior himself. Just listen to him at the beginning of Colossians here. It's going to sound almost exactly what he says Epaphras prays. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "From the day we heard of it, we haven't stopped praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with love, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." Listen, God moves through prayer. Oh God, that you would teach us to pray this way, that you would help us Even as we gather this Wednesday to wrestle in prayer on behalf of our brothers and sisters, to ask you to work in their lives, to see them standing firm in Christ with maturity and grace and assurance, that we would pray this way. But third, not only does he pray for them, it says he's also working hard on their behalf. Look at verse 13. Paul says, I bear him witness, that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Here again is why Paul so values this brother. Paul, remember, is stuck in prison, but Epaphras is not. And so Epaphras not only prays for the gospel to go forward in and around Colossae, he is also working hard himself to see that happen. And this word, work hard, this is not the normal word for work. The normal word for work is ergon, where we get our word ergonomic and things like this. But the word he uses here is a strange little rare word called ponos, or panos, which means to work to the point of pain, to work through difficulty and opposition, to do what is hard. And ministry is hard. Working with people is hard. It takes perseverance. Listen, people will disappoint you. Amen? Some will betray you. Growth is never easy, but it is always worth the pain. That's, well, Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. If we don't give up. And so, maybe there are people you've been praying for, people you're working with, people you're hoping to see come to Christ, but they're making no headway. They're not listening. They're not coming to Christ. They're rejecting. The whole point is don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep working despite the opposition. And when your strength runs out, get others to help you and others to pray with you and others to go, but that we would labor together in faith, knowing that God is able. Knowing that he is powerful, knowing that the pain involved in the work is worth the result. And then finally and quickly, because we're out of time, there are two more he mentions here. And what a contrast. I'll just hit each one of them. But two for the road, Luke and Demas. Short little verse, isn't it? He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Luke, the beloved physician. Now, there's a lot we could say about him. We don't have time to do it. But if his name sounds familiar to you, it's because he is the same Luke who will write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So we have in Paul's greeting list here, the author of Mark, the author of Luke, the author of Acts. Who was he? He was a Gentile, a doctor, as you see, who had met Paul initially in the city of Troas, Acts 17, and had begun to travel with him off and on, beginning there. And he would travel with Paul off and on. As you're reading the book of Acts this year, if you've never noticed this, just pay attention that there are places where Luke, the author of the book of Acts, makes his presence known. You're reading along and you come to a passage like Acts chapter 16, verse 10, and suddenly it stops saying Paul went there and they said such and such, and it begins to say we. Acts 16, 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, that's Luke cluing you into the fact that he is with the mission team. But the last time we hear about Luke in the New Testament takes place right before Paul's execution in Rome. If you listen to 2 Timothy 4:11, I didn't read the whole verse a while ago that talks about Mark. Before he mentions Mark, he says this, Luke alone is with me. Right to the end, right up to the door of his execution, when others had indeed abandoned him, whilst others had places they had to be, Luke stays with him. That's a good friend. But then there's Demas. Notice, if you're in 1 Timothy, if not, I'll just read it. The very verse before he mentions Luke and Mark, 2 Timothy 4:10 says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Great pain for Paul. As he writes Colossians, Demas is still with him. Demas is someone he's depending on. Demas is someone he's trusting as part of his mission team. So he sends a greeting from Demas to the Colossians. But eventually, before the end of his life, because of his love for this world, Paul says, of Demas, he will turn and he'll walk out and he will abandon Paul. And in all likelihood, church history tells us, not only did he abandon Paul, but he abandoned his Christian faith. What a terrifying warning that is. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." The true church of Christ will never pass away. It will abide forever. And we will keep walking together and struggling together and praying together until the end, because the Spirit of God within us will keep us. And this is why you need, dear Christian, this is why you need traveling companions like Paul mentions here. And yes, some will fail you like Demas. Don't let it crush you. Others will struggle and stumble and fall away for a little bit and you'll get crossways of them like Mark. Don't give up on them. But God will work through these struggles and through these difficulties as we stick together in Christ to bring all of us home by grace to the end and to use us for the proclaiming of His kingdom in the world. And so may God give us that grace of fellow travelers and make us the kind of people who are brothers to the end and sisters to the end as we walk together for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, again, these snapshots, these pictures of real people in real places who follow Jesus, it's helpful to me. It's helpful to me to see that by Your grace, even broken friendships can be restored and brothers who are separated can be reunited. It's helpful to see fellow believers who will give themselves all the way to the end, even taking a beating for one another, that we might stand together in the cause of the gospel. And it's helpful to see a brother like Epaphras, who is a prayer warrior, and to realize how small my prayers are, but to see how large they can be. And would You make us a people who stand firm in the faith, maturing to the end, according to the will of God, that we support and walk with one another for Christ's sake. Amen. Brother, come and lead us.